Before we get into the text, one piece of Bible trivia. Does anybody know what the word Israel means? Wrestles with God. Right, so God names his people those who wrestle with me. The life of faith is a wrestling with trusting God. It's not a life of like, I'm good to go. Everything makes sense. I'm cruising along. Right. So that, thank you, Isabel, for publicly wrestling with, I agree, a difficult and confusing text. That said, let's begin with what I hope is not a particularly difficult or confusing or controversial statement. The world needs healing, and we are not going to be the healers. The world needs healing, and we are not the healers. Whatever the problem is, you and I, we're not the solution. We've been demonstrating that for a long time now. This is something that's not a new revelation in history. People have grasped this for a long time, with the exception of, you know, a few folks who have been so kind of cocooned in power and privilege that they thought, actually, you know, the world's pretty great, or there's a few things that me and my buddies can fix, but once we get that taken care of, we'll be good to go. Overwhelmingly, thinkers have understood that something in the world is sick, is broken, and that it's not going to be us putting our heads together that makes it well. There have been lots of different ways of coping with this. There's actually a whole school of ancient philosophy that's called cynicism. That's where we get the word from. That's been around for a couple of thousand years. There's a other philosophies that are based around, well, you know, it's just mostly going to be bad, so do as much eating, drinking, and being merry as you can. But the Israelites, the God wrestlers, the people of Scripture, they were the keepers of a promise that while the world needs healing and they would not be the healers, there was one who would come and heal. The people of Scripture, the people of Jesus, were the ones who had been told again and again and again, God is going to come and heal. There is one who can put things right, and he will do it. And so, keeping that promise, they had landed on some questions that were commonplace. Who exactly is that promise for? What qualifies a person to be among those who are healed? Or to use the language of the question put to Jesus in our text, will those who are saved be few? How widespread is this promise of healing? Jesus hears that question and in a very Jesus way gives no direct answer to it, but instead tells a sort of a story that if you stop at different points, you would arrive at completely opposite conclusions as to what Jesus was saying, which is also a very Jesus way of answering a question. But the summary of the story that I want to offer you and show you is at the heart of what Jesus is saying. It comes in really two pieces. The first piece is, no pride will be healed. And the second is, any person can be healed. No pride will be healed. Any person can be healed. In terms of just sheer volume in the text, the emphasis is on the no pride will be healed, this dire warning that Jesus issues in his initial response in verses 24 to 27. And so we begin there. When Jesus, he tells this story, you know, strive to enter through the many door, for through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The many there in verse 24 are proud. The problem there for the many is their pride. They come and they knock on the door and they say, Lord, open to us. And here in that, both a respect, right? Lord of the house, master, and a prideful presumption. We have an appointment. It is time, sir, for you to open the door for us. There's something in them that makes them assume they have a leg to stand on in approaching God. And in the story, Jesus exposes what that leg is. They think they can approach God with a leg to stand on because of where they come from. Did you notice that? It's a weird thing, the response there. I do not know where you come from. Not the natural thing to say if somebody knocks on your door and you open it and say, I don't know where you come from. The response is that because their pride is in where they come from. Right? Hey, we ate at your table. We've shared meals together. You've passed through our streets and taught there, right? This is maybe not obvious for us, but in that world, you need to know first that eating together was a sign of bonding and commitment. If we shared a meal together, it was like me saying, like, I count you as among my extended family. We're in the same tribe now. And then the villages that Jesus has been in, they're the villages of the Jews, of the chosen people. So these folks, they have the understanding, like, we're among the Israelites, we're among God's chosen people, and not just that, like, we've been at parties, or maybe we've even had Jesus in our home to eat together. We've created some obligation. It's very much the equivalent of, you know, applying for a professorship here and saying, like, you don't understand, I'm qualified. I got my PhD at Stanford. And then I actually worked on the team that did the mRNA vaccines for COVID. Like, you see where I've come from. I've got a leg to stand on in applying for this. That's pride. Pride is any sense of status or accomplishment or worthiness or performance that makes me stand out. You need to hear that last part. That makes me stand out. So it's not, we use the word pride in all kinds of contexts today, and so I'm trying to define what the problem pride is for you. Like, it's not a problematic, sinful pride if I take pleasure in preaching well. It becomes sinful pride if I decide, like, I'm taking pleasure in preaching better than whoever's preaching at Compassion Church three blocks away. Right? I get to stand out. I'm distinctive. I'm particularly qualified. Right? For these folks, they get to stand out and be qualified because they've shared food with Jesus and because they live in the right place. It doesn't matter what it is that gives you a sense of qualification or distinction. Whatever that pride is, Jesus is having nothing to do with it. They come, they knock on the door, Lord, open to us. Jesus says, I don't know where you're from. They say, yeah, you do. You passed through where we're from. You were there on Tuesday, you know. And then Jesus, he doesn't say, oh yeah, you're right, I forgot about Tuesday. He doubles down. Verse 27. I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Whew. The word evil there is injustice or unrighteousness. He's telling these sort of like ordinary folks that they are active agents of injustice and unrighteousness. If we go back to our example of like a faculty interview, right? Like, you are part of the cult of ignorance and misinformation. It is that stark of a response. Why is that? Because all pride breeds unrighteousness and injustice. Jesus knows this. It doesn't matter how innocuous seeming or polite the pride is. Right? Pride doesn't have to be sort of really ugly and pompous, the versions that we could all immediately spot and think are gross. All pride is cancerous. What cancer does to a body, all pride will do to the soul and to society. I got to this analogy, and then I want to do some fact-checking, so I reached out to the leading medical expert in my contact list, Dr. Taylor, to confirm what I thought was true, which is that a cancer cell never gets restored. Right? Once a person who has cancer can be restored, but the cell itself is gone. It is changed over to the side of unrighteousness, and it can't be brought back. And this is what Taylor wrote back to me, which was just so perfect to the analogy that I'm going to read it for you in full. He said, a cancer cell cannot be healed. It must be cut off or destroyed because it will replicate its brokenness, sucking the life out of the healthy cells around it, starving them of nutrients for its own self-interest with no concern for the organism as a whole, and sometimes even to the detriment of itself. That's what cancer does in a body, and that's exactly what pride does in our souls and in society. With the key difference being, there are plenty of people in this room whose bodies are cancer-free. There are no people in this room whose souls are pride-free. So in some cases, we can see this, right? So an example that we're familiar with, not just like as a form of pride, but as a cancerous, destructive form of pride is racial pride. A sense not just like of gratitude for being a particular race, but of superiority, of distinctiveness, is cancerous. Yes? Right? It is actively destructive to society, literally sucking the life out of people of other races when possible, with no regard for the health of the whole society, and even in self-destructive ways. We can see in that example that pride works that way, that it is cancerous. Educational pride is the same. Not education, but pride in education. A sense of distinctiveness or qualification, because I got a Bachelor of Arts from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and then of all the prideful names for a degree, a Master of Divinity from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And so I am distinctive and qualified. Right? That's just as cancerous, just as destructive as racial pride. And this is playing out, like the data bears it out. As the pervasiveness of racial pride doesn't disappear, but diminishes in our society, and educational pride has risen, if you want to know as much as you can about a person's general well-being in our society, the one question to ask them is, what degrees do you have? That is the single greatest indicator of socioeconomic well-being, relational well-being, emotional and psychological health. It is every bit as divisive and destructive, because all pride is cancerous. We should note, all forms of pride, all forms are cancerous. The most dangerous, according to Jesus, is religious pride. the most aggressive, likeliest to metastasize, is not racial pride or educational pride or whatever else pride, but religious pride. Again, not religion, but a sense that because I am in the right religious camp, I am somehow distinguished. I have some status or worthiness superior to those around me. That pride is extra destructive because it pushes people away, not just from like emotional and socioeconomic well-being, but from the life-giving and saving presence of God. All forms of pride are cancer. And Jesus says, with cancer, time matters. You know this, right? The earlier cancer is detected, the easier it is to deal with. The longer you wait, the more painful the treatment and the less likely the success. Until with cancer, there reaches a point where there is no treatment. There is no hope. Jesus addresses this in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and then you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer to you, I do not know where you come from. When it comes to cancer, you don't have as much time as you might like to deal with it. And the same is true of pride. This is an unmistakable call not to waste time. Not to think, I have pride, but I can deal with that later. You do still have time, but not an infinite quantity. So the question is, not are you proud? Yes, you are. What are you proud of? What in your heart of hearts do you believe qualifies you or distinguishes you? What status or accomplishment or worthiness or performance gives you a leg to stand on? Is it pride in your education, in being one of the people at work who really knows how things work and gets things done and can be counted on? In being a good and patient parent? In being a faithful participant in church? In being a part of the right political tribe, or at least not a part of the wrong one? Right, we could keep going and going and going. But it's important to know. What are you proud of? What distinguishes you? If we stopped there, if Jesus stopped there, the answer to the question in 23 would be, actually, no, it's not few who will be saved. It is none. There are parts of Scripture where God sounds downright stingy, mean-spirited. And if we stop there, this becomes one of them. Jesus doesn't stop there. He does like whiplash. He goes straight from this dire warning about how dangerous and cancerous pride is for you into this scandalous welcome in verses 28 and 29. And there's no kind of soft transition. It's a U-turn at 90 miles an hour that Jesus does here. So he goes straight from like, all pride is cancerous, you can't heal cancer, no pride will be healed or saved, into any person can be saved. So like we're still halfway in the warning in verse 28. In that place, right outside the house, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And then verse 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That right there says any person can be healed. Anyone can be welcomed in. Anyone can be saved. And notice the kind of massive spectrum of the people welcomed in. It starts with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who are kind of like the founding fathers of the Israelites, the great heroes of the faith. So you read the start of 28 and you're like, yeah, of course, like they're in. They can be healed. They were at the front of the line. Right? Although if you go back and read the book of Genesis and the actual lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you'll realize like they needed a lot of healing. They weren't like the most qualified workers of righteousness in history. Like polygamous sex traffickers. Not exaggerating. Right? But over history, they've been sort of lionized and put on pedestals. And so if everybody who's listening is like, yeah, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are in there. And then Jesus, he goes after the opposite of these people's pride. Right, their pride is in where they come from. Yes, their question, will those who are saved be few, is really the real question underneath that is how many Jews are going to be saved? Is it like all of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or do you have to be like reasonably obedient and faithful, go to synagogue at least a couple of times a month, or do you have to be like offering tithes and sacrifices every single day? What are we talking about here, Jesus? And Jesus throws out the assumption. People can come from anywhere, north and south and east and west, as far away from Jerusalem as it's possible to be. Right? Jesus says there's hope for the hopeless. Right? Anyone can come in. Any person can be healed. It's a frankly scandalous welcome. Jesus says there's no hope for cancer cells, but with me there's hope for cancer patients. No pride will ever be healed. And any person, however proud they start off, can be healed. That means, right, if you can't be qualified by any status, accomplishment, worthiness, or performance, you cannot be disqualified by any lack of status, by any failure to accomplish, any unworthiness, or any poor performance. Some people, when I said, like, yes, you are proud, what are you proud of, couldn't think of anything. Because you don't start from the assumption that you're qualified, you start from the assumption that you are disqualified. That there's something missing in you that rules you out, that puts you too far away. Which sounds like the opposite, but it actually grows from the same root as pride. It starts from the assumption that I need to be qualified for healing. I need to do something, be something, in order to be worthy of being saved. And then I might conclude I have done it, or I can do it if I get my act together, or I'll never, ever, ever do it. But it all starts from that assumption that I'm the main actor. I need to make myself worthy of being on the transplant list. And this is a totally understandable assumption because pretty much everything else in life works this way. Just about anything else you want to get into, you got to demonstrate your qualifications. Show that you belong. And Jesus is trying to show that the kingdom of God is not like that. He's trying to show the proud You're never going to make yourself qualified. And he's trying to show the ashamed and the hopeless. You're never going to make yourself disqualified either. Any person can be healed. This is, before we kind of get to, so then what do we do? I want to have kind of a theological interlude, a pause. So Jesus has seemed, if we just take verses 24 and 27, like so intense and stingy that we might not want anything to do with him. Right? There are big parts of the Bible that if you read them by themselves, you will go, like, that God's just harsh, judgmental. I don't want to be a part of this. And then there are parts of the Bible, like verse 29, that you read and it seems like God is like so nice and such a pushover that like we don't even need to worry about him. Like, he's going to take us at the end no matter what. We can put that in the back of our minds. Right? And there are whole big parts of the Bible that you read and you're like, wow, God is just required to be friendly to me no matter what I do. This is great. In either case, you're taking a part and treating it as the whole, which is the start of like every major mistake the church makes. They don't start with a completely denying God and Jesus. They start with zeroing in on one aspect of who God is, of who Jesus is, and ignoring the rest. Let Jesus be all of who Jesus is. Don't settle for a part. Jesus is the friend of sinners and the enemy of sin. The implacable destroyer of pride and the great healer of the proud. He hates your cancer because he loves you. And it has to be all of that. If he doesn't hate your cancer, then his love for you is this insipid Hallmark thing that won't actually lead to any healing. You don't want an oncologist who's like, you just seem great. Let's not worry about the tumor. And if he just hates cancer, and his hatred is not rooted in his love of cancer patients, you don't want that either. You need the whole Jesus. Don't settle for a part. That's interlude over. Let Jesus be Jesus. He's the lion and the lamb, not one or the other. Okay? So no pride will be healed. There is no room for any form or any quantity of pride in salvation in the kingdom of God. And anyone, however hopeless seeming at this given moment, any person can be healed. Then what do we do? Jesus actually, he said it right at the beginning of his answer. Strive to enter through the narrow door. That's what we do. That picture of a narrow door, it's meant to get you visualizing. Last winter, I visited my mom and stepdad in their little town in the south of England. It's called Lewes. And in the town of Lewes, all feasting on any scale takes place in pubs. Right? And I think there's some sort of law passed that no pub can be in a building that was built since 1750. There are all these like funky, narrow, squished places, right? And every time that I went into a pub with Mom and Jeff, we were like so embraced and welcomed and celebrated. Like, people heard my American accent and wanted to talk, which is not what I was expecting, right? Very friendly and warm. But every door to every pub was about this tall and about this wide. Like, clearly built for malnourished adults, right? So I was welcome, embraced as an honored guest in the pub, but I could not enter in my full distinctive stature, right? Like if I wanted to walk in proud of my distinguishing size, like I'm just gonna get smashed over and over again. Every single pub I walked into like this, right? Pastor Mark wishes it was still 1750. He has no sympathy for me at all. I was welcome, but I couldn't bring my whole stature in. You are welcome as an honored guest at the feast of heaven in the kingdom of God. But you cannot stride in, head up, shoulders back, chest puffed out, striving to enter through the narrow door means striving to leave your pride behind. It means staying engaged in the struggle to trust, not in my qualifications, but in the love of God for a person who could never make himself qualified. It is the struggle of faith. And how that happens is we come to Jesus and receive soul chemotherapy, targeted grace. It's like now oncologists, they can do chemotherapy that specifically goes after the tumor, that no longer has to blast every cell in the body and just hope that the healthy cells outlast the cancer cells. The grace of God works exactly that way. He knows what you're proud of, and he knows what you're hopeless about. And he wants to speak grace right to that. Not like there is the general covering. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is in all times and in all places. And then there is the hyper-personal and specific. Zach is afflicted with a tumor of intellectual pride. Since I was small, I could stand out for being mentally quick and clever. You know, winning the multiplication contest in third grade, memorizing the Gettysburg Address, whatever. Right? And I don't just take pleasure in the gift of intellect that God has given me. I take pride in that being distinctive and making me stand out. And Jesus comes with targeted grace to say, Zach, I have never been, and I will never be impressed with how smart you are. There is no moment coming where I, the Lord of creation, who holds all the galaxies in my mind at all times, goes, wow, you really figured that out fast, Zach. And I love you. And I want you feasting with me forever. Not because you impress me, because I love you. You hear the targeted grace there? Grace can be just as targeted for what we're hopeless about. Jesus meets a woman at the well, a woman who has grown up in a time and a place that would put the most egregious of American church purity culture to shame when it comes to the importance of, particularly for women, being sexually pure. He meets a woman who's at the well in the middle of the day because no one wants to come within 100 yards of her because she's been married 5 times and this time around didn't wait to get married. And Jesus seeks her out, not just seeks her out in general, but seeks her out and gets her to acknowledge her impurity in front of him so that he can say, I know. I always knew. And I came here on purpose. I came here for you. You are not disqualified from being healed by your sins. I want you with me, feasting in my kingdom forever. No pride. However mild it seems to you, however defensible, however much less proud you are than your spouse or your neighbor, no pride comes into the kingdom of God. No pride can be healed. Any person who is willing to enter through the narrow door of admitting that they are not now and will never be qualified, any person can come in. Any person can be healed. Not because of us, but because of who the healer is. Because Jesus is the God who hates our cancer and loves us. Loves us enough to cut it out of us so that we can leave it behind. This whole story, did you notice the setting? I love this. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward where? Toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, toward the moment where in perfect humility, Jesus will lay down all of his status and die in our place so that we might have a place where all our pride could die. Because if saving you takes Jesus dying for you, you don't have any legs to stand on. And if Jesus was willing to die to save you, you don't need to stand on your own. Whatever your pride is, it is the great enemy of your life. It is the thing that needs healing. And you are not the healer. But Jesus is. He is the one who can. He is the one who wants to. He is the one who has healed on the cross. Put your trust in him and not in your own qualifications. Let's pray. Father, we need you even to show us where the cancer is and what kinds we have. Not so that we could wallow in hopeless shame, but so that we would keep coming to you for healing. Keep trusting in your grace to make us whole and to make us new. We want to live not presuming ourselves to be qualified, but trusting in you to heal us. We want to live lives that proclaim the two wonders we're about to sing of, our worth and our unworthiness, right alongside and amplifying one another. Give us faith to enter through the narrow door, to trust that we don't need to prove our own value because it's been fixed and our ransom has been paid by your Son at the cross. Amen.